I want to ask you a few questions before we begin looking at the text. I want you to think about how much is your life lived in dependence of the Lord Jesus Christ? When you look at your week, you look at your month, how much of how you live is lived in dependence to the Lord Jesus Christ? How are you aware of your own weakness, your own lack, your own inability, such that you're dependent upon the strength and the resources of the Lord Jesus Christ? How often in your decisions are you dependent upon the wisdom that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ and through His Word? How often is your motivation a motivation derived from your dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the truths of His Word? How is your life lived in faithfulness and in dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ? How different is your life compared to someone who is not a Christian, who does not have Jesus, who does not value His Word? How different is your life in all facets of your life, different than theirs, because you're a disciple of Christ and therefore you're a student of His and you're dependent upon Him? What about your goals? What about your plans? What about your desires? What about your future? How is that revealing a dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ because you're a disciple of Christ? Now, in Luke chapter 9, the disciples, the 12, they learn a lesson on dependence, but they don't quite get it. And I think we're in the same boat where we know we ought to be dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're not quite there in terms of our dependence upon Him as we ought to be. And so the disciples are going to get another lesson here on dependence. And what we're going to see today is that the key to understanding our dependence and our growing dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ is not only to look inward, but it's to look outward, it's to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to see in Him one who's all-powerful, one who has all provision, the one who has all strength, the one who has all wisdom, and the one who will gently and graciously lead His own such that His will is accomplished in and through them. And so today we're going to learn a lesson about dependence, a few lessons about dependence. So look with me in Luke chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 10. We're going to be studying from verse number 10 down through verse 17 in Luke 9, where Jesus famously feeds a crowd of 5,000 people. But it begins in verse number 10. And it says there in Luke 9, verse number 10, it says, "On their return, the apostles told Jesus all that they had done. And He took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida." If you were here before, or if you look earlier in the same chapter, Jesus had sent out the 12 to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, to cast out demons and to heal people with diseases and infirmities. And He gave them authority to teach, and even authority to cast out demons and to heal. And He sends them out. And as they go and they proclaim the kingdom of God, they talk about the rule and the reign of God, and therefore both the judgment and the salvation of God, and calling people to repentance and faith, preparing the way for the king to enter into this kingdom before they are excluded by God's judgment. And as they go and they preach, and as they go and they heal, they stir up all kinds of waves of controversy. Crowds are going after them, just like crowds are going after the Lord Jesus Christ. And news even reached the palace. King Herod was aware of what was going on, and he begins to ask, "Who is this Jesus? What is going on?" And so the disciples, they come to Jesus and they tell Jesus what was going on. What was the stir that was being made because of the proclamation of the word in the healing of those who needed it? And so as Herod was hearing all that was happening, they came to tell Jesus all that they had done. They were witnessing in their excitement, in their joy, in the privilege of their role as the initial 12 apostles. They were witnessing the birth and the beginnings of the kingdom of God that would not only grow to expand and consume the areas of Galilee and Jerusalem and then north to Antioch and then up to Galatia, but soon to the capital of Rome and then to the entire Roman Empire and then to the coastlands. The entire world becomes affected by the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here they are excited about what they had done. And they came and they told Jesus, and Jesus takes them and withdraws away from the crowds to a town and to a region called Bethsaida. Now this is important because that's why Luke includes the detail of where they went. And so on the northeast part of the Sea of Galilee is the town of Bethsaida. And it happens to be really close to the region where Jesus and the disciples are ministering. But it also has the advantage if it is just outside Herod Antipas' territory. Bethsaida was part of the region of another tetrarchy, that of Philip. And so being outside of Herod Antipas, they can withdraw a little bit from the heat that was being caused by the preaching of the gospel. Because Herod Antipas is the one who beheaded John. He is the one who will seek Jesus and want him dead. And so in the midst of all this turmoil and the controversy of the gospel going forth, they withdraw to this quiet place. Bethsaida also happens to be the home of Peter, Andrew, and Philip, so this was familiar territory to them. So they withdraw to this place to debrief about what has happened. And then look at verse number 11. When the crowds learned it, when the crowds heard of where they had gone, they followed him, and Jesus welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. We see here the effects of the gospel waves that had gone forth through the preaching of the gospel. Not only had Jesus sent out the 12 to go and proclaim the good news of the kingdom, but now the crowds were seeking the 12 and seeking Jesus to hear more about this kingdom. And that's what happens when the gospel proclamation goes out. Soon people are going to want to come in and hear what is going on. And Jesus gives his disciples a lesson on compassion, because it doesn't turn them away. But rather, he welcomes the crowd in, as it says in verse 11, and he speaks to them further about the kingdom of God, and he continues to cure them who have need of healing. So they've just completed a season of ministry. They're exhausted from their travels and their speaking and always interacting with other people in the crowds. And so when they withdraw, now the crowds come, and Jesus, like that faithful shepherd, he doesn't withdraw to the ivory tower and say, sorry, I'm too busy for you all. But rather, like a good shepherd, he smells like the sheep. And so he's in and among the people, ministering to them and continuing to teach about the kingdom of God and to heal. And we notice again the pairing of this ministry of both the word and deeds of mercy. And we see Jesus teaching to them about the kingdom of God. And as you go through the gospels, what you will notice as the crowds come to Jesus, as Jesus teaches his disciples, every time you see Jesus teaching, he's always teaching about the kingdom of God. He doesn't say, well, let me lay this elementary foundation. Now let's talk about other things. He's always talking about the kingdom of God. When he's talking about salvation, he's talking about redemption of our bodies, the forgiveness of sins, because the nature of the kingdom is one where you have a people reconciled to God. When he's talking about God's judgment, he's talking about the rule and reign of God where there will be no evil or sin in his kingdom, and so it will be judged and conquered. When he talks about the need for repentance and the need for faith, he's talking about entering into that kingdom. When he talks about the narrow gate, he's talking about coming into that kingdom through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one way. And so all of his teaching is about the kingdom of God. When they came to hear from him, let me teach you about the kingdom of God. After his resurrection and his disciples gathered in the first chapter of Acts, he taught them for 40 days about the kingdom of God. The end of Acts ends with Paul in prison and people coming to him. And what is Paul teaching? He's teaching about the kingdom of God. And not only that, but Jesus is healing those who come. Not only are we called to be people of doctrine, to have the faith in our heads, but that the faith visible on our hands, to be those who not only speak the truth of God's word, but those who live it out, that we're doers as well as those who know. And what we can learn here from Jesus' ministry is there'll be times in your life, many times in fact, when you'll be tired, when you've had a long day, when you've had a hard season, and the needs are going to come at you, and your impulse will be, I can't do it. But then we look at the example of our faithful shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he continued to love, continue to teach, continue to minister. The servant continues to serve, and we see the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, continuing in that regard as well. So Jesus teaching and healing the entire day, day after day, week after week. And we see that even here in Bethsaida. Now a problem arises because these people have followed the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they're in this region outside the region of Bethsaida, this town, and the day is waning and darkness is coming. And so look what the disciples say in verse number 12. It says, now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to Jesus, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. Now by a desolate place, they don't mean a desert. Other gospel accounts talks about how Jesus made them sit down on the grass. Okay, this is a time of year close to Passover. This is a time when, you know, things were growing. So it wasn't talking about the nature of the landscape, but it meant that there wasn't the amenities to sustain a crowd of 5,000 people, like you learn in verse 14, 5,000 men plus women and children besides. So there's not enough amenities to care for these people here. And so Jesus, you need to stop your teaching about the kingdom, stop your healing, stop this ministry, because you got to send these people away because night is coming. And these people will be exposed here in the elements, and they have no food, no lodging. Some of them have come from a distance, so they need to find a place to stay. Jesus' response to them is short. Look at verse 13. Jesus said to them, you give them something to eat. Jesus' response is short. It's emphatic. It's direct. There's a problem here. And so you guys feed them. Give them something to eat. He's, in essence, he has rejected the solution to their problem, that the crowds are here and the night is quickly approaching. The day is ending. And so the crowds need to leave. You need to stop the ministry. And so Jesus says, no, I don't like that solution. You feed them. And so disciples come back to Jesus with two other options. And I want you to notice that in verse 13. So when Jesus says, you give them something to eat, I'm sure they conferred among themselves. And so now they say, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. So they offer two more solutions. The first solution was send people away. The second solution is, after they've canvassed the crowd, they've managed to come up with 5 loaves of bread and a couple fish. And this is all we have, meaning this is completely insufficient. They say, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. In verse 14, it says there are about 5,000 men. Okay, I'd like you to try to feed 5,000 hungry men with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. They said, we have no more than this. This is all we have. And their third solution is said in such a way that it's not really a solution again. The end of verse 13, they say, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. And the way that they say it, unless we go and buy food for all these people, means there's no way we can buy food for all these people. How could we even go into town and even find the resources where someone could actually feed more than 5,000 people? You know how much that would cost to feed 5,000 people on short order? There's no way we can do it. And so Jesus, there is no other way. The crowd needs to go. We can't feed them, and we can't go buy food for them. Their solutions, in the end, aren't really solutions. They simply do not have the provision to feed these people. They do not have the means. There is no other way but to send them away. Now, I want you to notice the parallels in this particular chapter. The beginning of this chapter, Jesus called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And then immediately after he sends them on that commission, he says to them in verse 3, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. Take no provisions. Your power for preaching the word will be dependent upon me. You go on my authority. Your power for casting out demons will be my power and my authority. And I'm sending you with no provisions. You will depend upon me. And in that case, Jesus tells them how he will provide for them. There will be households in those towns and villages in which you go to, and they will provide your needs for you. He is teaching his disciples a lesson on dependence. And here we are again. The disciples have insufficient means to accomplish this huge task that the Lord Jesus Christ had given to them. Not only did they have to provide for themselves at the beginning of the chapter, now they have to provide for 5,000 people. And they simply don't have the means. And as they consider all their options for how they might feed this crowd, the one thing that never crosses their mind is to ask the Lord Jesus Christ. Is to express their faith and dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his great miracle working power. Now before, Jesus showed them or told them how he would provide for them by telling them about these households. But here, rather than telling them how he'll provide, he shows them how he will provide. So look what happens in verse 14 and beyond. It says in verse 14, for there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, the 12, he says, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples and set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Here we see an amazing miracle that our Lord Jesus Christ has done. And I know so often things that are familiar can become less of a wow, or that's awesome. But here we see an account, a familiar account, but yet no less spectacular, that Jesus Christ takes the crumbs, essentially, that were offered to him, and he turns that into a feast for 5,000 people. Now, when he has the disciples gather the people into groups of 50, I don't think there's anything particular about a group of 50, any theological significance. But it's more a matter of logistics. So you have about 100 groups of about 50 people sitting there, and the disciples are to go to these groups bringing baskets of bread. So they bring what they have to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he turns his face towards heaven and offers a prayer for the bread, thanking God for the meal that they're about to partake in. And then he begins to break that bread and fill baskets, and disciples begin to distribute those baskets to the different people that are waiting for their food, and everyone is filled, everyone is satisfied, and there's 12 baskets left over. In the hands of Jesus, just their few loaves and few pieces of fish were enough to accomplish just a mighty work of providing for these people in their need. And Jesus, as he feeds these 5,000 people and demonstrates his great power, his miracle working power, his teaching didn't stop. The whole reason why Jesus said to his disciples, you give them something to eat, was because they still had need of teaching. There were still those who had need of healing. And so as Jesus has them sit down and as he distributes the bread and the fish and all the people are satisfied, he is still teaching in and through his actions. The lesson didn't stop for a break and a timeout when we had the meal. But rather, this mighty miracle teaches us powerful lessons about the Lord Jesus Christ and discipleship. And I want to look at those. The first lesson that we notice here in this text is how this action speaks powerfully to Jesus' identity. This text reveals for us who Jesus is. Herod has just asked, "Who then is this? About all I hear about." And then what does Jesus do? Well, he does something even more incredible than what he has been doing already. So more is going to be spread about who Jesus is. And the demonstration up here of his power is far beyond that which we have seen in the history of God's revelation. All four gospel accounts mention this miracle. In fact, this is the only miracle mentioned in all four gospel accounts to show its significance in what it teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, as people of Israel were in the wilderness, God sustained them. And he sustained them from bread from heaven, manna. Literally, what is it? His bread came down from heaven. He sustained them with quail. He sustained them from water from the rock. And we know from the New Testament, in the light of Revelation, that that rock was Christ, that manna was Christ, that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who sustained them in the wilderness. And now here he is in the flesh doing the same kinds of things, giving bread and meat to the people, sustaining them not only for their earthly needs and provisions, but also teaching them about the kingdom of God, that he is their spiritual bread, their spiritual food, their spiritual water. Jesus Christ, as he does this mighty act, shows that he's more than a prophet, more than Moses, more than Elijah, more than a king, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, God's anointed king. And in fact, right after this, Jesus is going to ask Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And he's going to say, "You're the Christ of God." Because an event like this testifies to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to his identity. An event like this also comes up so often in Scripture. Jesus uses the bread as a symbol of what is most necessary, most fundamental for our lives. When he gathers with his disciples, the 12 again at the Last Supper, he breaks bread and he drinks from the cup and he gives it to his disciples and he teaches them a powerful lesson that not only are you sustained by bread and drink, not only must you feed upon the living word of God, but Jesus Christ is the true bread, that he is that true drink, and that life comes through him, and that his life is going to be a sacrifice laid down for the sake of his people, that they might live. And the analogy of Jesus here in the bread is so powerful that on the road to Emmaus, when those two disciples, Cleopas and his friend, were blind to the identity of Jesus, do you remember when they recognized him? When he broke bread and prayed. Do you remember when they recognized Jesus when he's on the shore? It's when he was there and when he prayed it and when he was eating, when he broke bread with them. It is that image of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the bread of life, the one who is this water, this eternal life that comes from this spring, that they see in Jesus Christ, the divine Son, the only Savior. And so Jesus demonstrates his identity through this mighty work. The second lesson, and one that I will spend the rest of the time considering, is the lesson that Jesus sets forth for his disciples, this lesson about dependence. As I mentioned, the teaching didn't stop when Jesus took their loaves, multiplied it, and fed the people. Jesus' miracles are always didactic. They're always teaching something. Anytime Jesus does something, there is something significant to that. And the significance of this miracle was not just that he was distracted by rumbling tummies as he preached, or that people were getting antsy. The point of this miracle was to show forth who he is and to teach his disciples a lesson about dependence. And Christ used them in this occasion to give him the bread that they had, and then he multiplied it, and then he used them to distribute this and provide for the people who had gathered. And so he's teaching them about dependence. What's important for us to understand when we consider dependence is that disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ do not graduate from a position of dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ in our infancy in Christ and then graduate to a time when we're now independent and now we can stand on our own two feet. It's not as if Jesus, when he first commissioned his disciples, made them dependent upon him for provision. And now that he's given them a larger task, well, now they should be able to do it on their own. That's not it at all. You don't graduate to independence as a disciple. You graduate to more dependence. He has made them dependent for their own need when they sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal, to be dependent upon him for their own daily sustenance. And now they are dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for their own needs, but the needs of this crowd of 5,000. Their dependence, in fact, has increased manyfold. And so he's teaching them again that they must be dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find that as you grow as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will grow in your dependency upon him. That he will give you, as you grow as a disciple, he will give you more opportunities, not less, to exercise your dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find yourself being stretched on the amount of provision that you need or the amount of ability that you need in order to be faithful to Christ's calling for you. You'll be more dependent upon him. And that's the whole point. We see our ability as weaker and weaker as we grow as a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, not stronger and stronger. But as we grow as a disciple of Christ, we see him as stronger and stronger to fill up our lack and our need. And so I want to ask you, has this been your experience as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you found yourself, as you grow as a disciple, as you grow to know Christ, have you found yourself becoming more dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you find yourself more dependent upon him than you were when you first believed? Do you find yourself more in tune and more aware of your weakness and your inability and your lack more than you first became a Christian? Has the Lord Jesus Christ, because you've been faithful in little, now given you much in which you must be dependent upon him for? Has that been your testimony? Or have you been a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ who's been hobbled because you haven't been dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ? And so maybe the obstacles in your life and the sin in your life and all the lack and all the inability and all the stagnation is a result that you haven't learned yet the elementary principles of dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't yet learned to be faithful in a little, and so you don't have more in which the Lord Jesus Christ has given to you to be faithful in. Maybe you think of yourself more self-sufficient now than when you first came to Christ. Maybe you see yourself now as an expert rather than a child. Maybe you see yourself now as, well, you know a lot of the Bible now, and so it's not fresh and new. It's not driving you now to seek out its wisdom because it's become old hat to you. Are you one of those who follows an all too often pattern for those who come to faith in Christ when they first believe they're so zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ? So zealous to see their lives transformed in dependency upon Christ. What does Christ want with me? How does he want me to live? How does he want me to act? How does he want me to speak? Who does he want me to tell? And then as you grow up as a Christian, you kind of slow down a little bit, simmer down. The flames of your heart begin to cool and then begin to harden. And then you enter a coasting pattern. for 1 year, for 5 years, for 10 years, and for 20 years, and there's no growth in your Christian life. Does that describe you? Does that describe you where you haven't learned dependency upon Christ? Where you reach that point when you have in your mind that you're self-sufficient? You have what you need from Christ. May it never be said of us. Because Jesus will not leave you as a disciple where you are. Jesus will teach you, like he taught these men. As they learn to be faithful in little, he will give them more in which to be faithful in. So they will learn and ascend to greater heights of dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it's not as if our faith is some kind of magical object in which we grow as Christians. And I just need more of whatever the substance is that's floating around. But rather, the more you grow as Christians is the more you recognize the power and the authority and the provision that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the disciples are blind. Nothing in them. They didn't have any authority to preach, and they didn't have any authority to cast out demons or to heal. They didn't have the provisions that they needed to go out and to proclaim the gospel. Jesus Christ provided all of that for them, and now they have this obstacle, and what do they do again? We don't have it. Because Christ is the one who had it. They had a low view of Christ. They had a little Christ. They had a weak Christ. They had a Christ who couldn't provide. They had a Christ whom they didn't even think about. And so Jesus teaches them dependence. Now with the disciples, what we learn is that they will eventually learn this lesson. They are like us in that so often our instincts are wrong, aren't they? We encounter a difficult spot. What's the first thing we do? We look to ourselves. Where's our instincts of going right to Christ, right to his word, right to prayer? Like them, our instincts are all off. We're not going to Christ. We're doubting. We misunderstand. We don't see. But the disciples eventually learn this dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a powerful example of this in Acts chapter 3. This is after Jesus has died, after he's ascended. And the disciples, they receive the gift of the Spirit, and they begin to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God in Jerusalem, even on the steps of the temple, in front of those religious leaders and the crowds who crucified their Lord just days prior. And one day, as they're entering the temple, they encounter a man who is crippled and who is asking for alms, begging for money that he might sustain himself. He has no ability to provide for himself, and so he's dependent upon the generosity of others as he begs for money. Remember, as Peter and John, as they head into the temple and they hear this man begging for money. Listen to what Peter says. It's in Acts 3:6. Peter said, "I have no silver and gold. I have nothing. I have no provision for you." He says, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." See what Peter learned? I have nothing. I have nothing for you. But I have a mighty Christ. And this mighty Christ has invested in me by the power of his Spirit, not only to proclaim the word, but even to do mighty acts. And it's in his name that I command you to rise up and walk. And that man got up and walked. Of course, it set the city in an uproar. And so Peter addresses the crowd who are asking and pondering what is happening. And Peter says this in Acts 3. He says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" He says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and by his name, by faith in his name, by dependence in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man his perfect health in the presence of you all." See how Peter addresses them? Don't look at us. We're nobodies. We got nothing. I have no power. I have no piety. I have no holiness. In fact, you guys have missed it. You missed the Holy One, the author of life. You killed him. But he rose again, and by his power, this man is well. And it's by faith in his name, by dependence upon him, that this man walks. Peter got it. His instincts of doubt and of earthly solutions were sanctified and transformed such that he boldly declared the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and had faith in him. Now the question for us is, where are we in terms of our own instincts? Do we enter our day-to-day lives? Do we interact with the people around us with their heads down in shame, with their hearts full of fear and anxiety? Or do we walk and live in such a way that we know that we are disciples of the risen King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the one whom has gifted his church with his word and with his spirit and with the fellowship of the saints, that we serve the author of life, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Does that impact our instincts as we go about our day-to-day life? Think about the commission that we've been given as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been commanded to go to the nations and make disciples of them, and to baptize them and to teach them all that Jesus Christ has commanded. Are we doing that? Are we doing that in the strength that the Lord Jesus Christ provides? Are we doing that dependent upon Christ? Are we looking at the reality that here we are, a few hundred, in the midst of a city of more than a million? We have incredible lack. In all earthly metrics, we lose. Whether you talk about the number of people, whether you talk about eloquence or education, whether you talk about money or funding or supplies, we lose in every category. But don't we realize this is exactly what Christ wants us? So we would go forth in this commission in dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not only the mission of the gospel of the church, but do you realize, fathers, in your own household, that you are dependent upon Christ? You are called to be a provider in your home, the protector. You are called to be Lord and priest. Don't let that go to your head. You're a servant. You are one who was meant to sanctify your wife, to wash her with the water of the word, to raise up your children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to come home from work tired, and then to give your life for the people around you. Are you not aware of your great lack, of your great need, of your great inability, of your great weakness in that huge responsibility for the Lord? Do you not need dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you not to see him as the unchanging God who works in and through us more than we can ask or think? Oh, should we not be people dependent upon the Lord Jesus? Wives, in your roles, to be a servant to your husband, to love your children, to be faithful keeper at your home, to be one who is a quiet and gentle spirit, to be laboring for the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you realize how dependent you are upon the Lord Jesus Christ in your role that is so very thankless, so very despised by the world? If you are not receiving your strength from Christ, if you're not receiving your wisdom from Christ, you won't have the ability to move on. You'll say, enough with this. Can't. Children, don't you realize that you are dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ? God calls you to honor your mother and father. God calls you to flee youthful passions. Don't you realize that you have no wisdom apart from Christ? That you need him, that you need his forgiveness? They need a strength in your life. Young men, young women, looking for spouses, looking for relationships, building a career. Oh, don't you realize how dependent you are upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't you realize how so many who have turned their back upon the wisdom of Christ, who have turned away their heart from prayer and intercession before the Lord Jesus Christ, who have lived their lives independent of Christ, and now they are 20 or 30, 40 years down the road from you, and they lament and they plead with you not to make the same mistake that they made and not to waste your life. So important that we learn dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ at a young age, and we continue to mature upon our dependency on Him. And when you consider your station in life, you must realize your inability to do the thing that God has called you to do, to be faithful in the areas that God has called you to be faithful in. You must realize that. And then you must realize and say, but Christ. It must be our heart as disciples. They missed it. God, we don't have this. We don't have that. We don't have money. We don't have food. Send them away. We quit. And what they're missing is, but Christ. But Christ is the one who can feed the 5,000. But Christ is the one who has died and rose again. But Christ is the one who sits at the right hand of the Father on high. But Christ is the great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. But Christ is the one who intercedes for his own and he prays for us. But Christ is the one who has sent his Holy Spirit to dwell upon our hearts, to give us desires for holiness. But Christ is the one who forgives. But Christ is the one who promises us new bodies, who reconciles us to God. But Christ is the one who is compassionate. But Christ is the one who is gracious. But Christ is the one who has all wisdom. But Christ is the one who has all glory and honor and power and blessing. But Christ is the provider. Christ is the great Father. Christ is the great counselor. The government is upon his shoulders. But Christ, this one who is with us, this one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, this one whose kingdom will spread from shore to shore and cover the ends of the earth. This is our Christ. We are his disciples. And so this changes our entire outlook in life. Our instincts will be wrong as we encounter challenges in obedience to him, unless and until we see Jesus Christ in his splendor and his greatness. Until we behold him, until we know him, our instincts are going to be off. So if your instincts are off, the solution is to behold your Christ. See him for who he is. And then know that he has the grace, the strength to accomplish in and through us that which he desires, even using the crumbs the disciples gave and using them to give it out, to feed that multitude. The challenge for us today is that we live in an age of independence. We live in a Tower of Babel age, where right now there is a tower being built. As humanity across the globe says, if we just set our minds together, there'll be nothing we can't accomplish. Above us is only sky. We can ascend to the heights. We can redefine humanity. We can eliminate sin. We can bring heaven to earth. There is nothing that we can't do if we will just put our minds together and say, we can, we will. You know who else had that attitude? The devil had that attitude. He had a I can, I will attitude. In Isaiah 14, it records for us in the language of Satan. It says, I will ascend to the heights of heaven. I will sit above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. This I will attitude is the spirit of Antichrist. It's the language of the devil. The only one who can say I will and do it is our God above, who says, I will build my church. I will save my people. And we as disciples must not be like the devil and the world by saying, we will, I will. But we must be, you will. God will. He will build this church. He will care for his people. He will shepherd my family. He will hold me fast. He will bring me to the end. He will be faithful. He will provide. He will give strength. He will have mercy. He will rise up in judgment. He will extend his arm in salvation. He will vindicate his name. He will always be with me. And so in our lack, in our need, when our instincts are off, we must remember that he wills. And when Jesus Christ says, I will be with you always until the end of the age. That's a promise that we can count on as disciples. This is the Christ we serve. Jesus will take our little loaves and our little fish. We have no more than this. And he'll take that and he'll multiply it to accomplish his purposes and his will. Our challenge is to ask, do we live dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we dependent disciples? And if you're not, what is holding you back? What is it that is keeping you from living your life this week in dependence of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it your pride? Is it an excuse of lack of knowledge of Scripture? Is it a weak faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that why you don't live in dependence to Christ? Is that why you don't trust him? Because you don't actually see him as powerful. You don't actually see him as wise. You have a little Christ, and so you don't live in dependency upon him. Is that your problem? The challenge for us is to come and see the greatness of Christ and to trust him today. Now let me end with this. All of what I said today about dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you could repackage that very simply by saying we must have faith in Christ. Too often we hear the word have faith in Christ and we think this is some kind of magical, mystical substance, or it's simply I believe that Christ exists. True faith, the faith that is living, the faith that saves, is dependency upon Christ. All that I've said today about dependency upon Christ is simply faith in Christ and what it means to have faith in Christ and what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And so if you are not dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to come to him. You need to trust him. You need to believe upon him. You need to commit your life to following him. You need to do that. You need to live as a disciple. And then you might have certainty, assurance, that when Jesus says, I will, that I will applies to you as well. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this lesson that our Lord Jesus Christ, in his splendor and majesty, made known to his disciples and to us. Oh God, we recognize our weakness. And I pray for those who don't see their weakness that you might show it to them. That we might see Christ in greater clarity and detail. And that in beholding him, we might grow in our dependence upon him. Might serve him. Might rely upon him in our decisions. For our plans. For our motivation. For all things. We look to Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.